We are trudging through the book of Joshua in our verse-by-verse study through this amazing book in God's redemptive history. Last week, we saw the devastating effects of sin upon the nation of Israel. Chapter 7, Achan's sin. It affected the whole camp of Israel. His secret rebellion was something that wasn't just affecting him. It actually did affect the nation, and we learned lessons from that. 36 men lost their life because of that. They lost the battle to Ai. And so at this point, the morale of the people was low. A defeat. God brought us into the promised land. We're supposed to have victory, and all of a sudden a defeat. You know, that was heartbreaking for a lot of people. I mean, Joshua was on his knees before the Lord. He didn't know what was going on. How can this be? You've called us to the promised land. We have obeyed you. But what he didn't know, and what God knew, was deep within the camp there was sin. And we saw that last week, how it had to be rooted out before God's blessing was going to continue on the nation. And so for today in chapter 8, this is a chapter of victory. And I love victory. You know, sometimes defeat brings us out, and then we can be encouraged to really press in for the Lord. And that's what's going on here in chapter 8. The main point of chapter 8 centers on God's faithfulness to restore his people when they deal with sin and return to obedience. So chapter 8 shows us that God gives victory after obedience. Not before it, but after it. And that's true in our lives as well, isn't it? I mean, let's just face it. If you're going to take the word of God lightly or not live by what you already know, God's favor isn't going to be shining on you too bright. We also find in this chapter that God loves it when his people worship him and honor his name. And Joshua built an altar to the Lord to worship. And we're going to look at that at the end of the chapter. That's very exciting. Anytime there is a worship service, it is exciting. The Lord loves that. And that's what we're doing here today, of course. But I think all of this just reminds us that victory in the Christian life it's not an end in itself. It's a call to worship. You don't just get victory and then, you know, sort of go your merry way. You press in and you worship Almighty God. It's a call to listen and remember God's word. And that's what Joshua, we heard it read. What does he do? He reads the law. He inscribes the law on stone. And then it's a call to further victory in our life. So this is a long chapter about this military campaign at Ai, but we got to see past the historical record of just ancient warfare. We're going to look at that, and that's important because that's the history, but certainly there's a deeper message. It's about restoration. It's about what happens after failure. You know, we all fail in our life. What comes next? Do we stay down? Do we stay defeated? Well, this chapter tells us we can recover it all. And sometimes in life, you know, problems that we face may not even be caused by us. They may be caused by other people. Achan. And we can be sold out for the Lord, walking faithfully, and yet there's trouble in our life. The only way out is for us to handle that the best way we can, by God's wisdom and prayer, by God's grace, but continue to press on. Continue to move forward. And with such things, God is pleased, isn't he? You might not know the reason why you're going through what you're going through. You look back, you're in your Bible, you're in prayer, you're in church. It's all going really well as far as you're concerned. And things are sideways. Well, God knows things we don't know. God has reasons that we don't understand. He has purposes that are greater than our own little finite minds. And that's where trust comes in, trusting the Lord through trial. I've been reading Job in my devotions, you know, in the morning. And it's good to get back into Job from time to time. His reasonings, you know, wanting to talk to God. He wanted, even though God did directly reveal himself to Job at times, through the book of Job, he just wanted an audience with God. And he felt he could vindicate himself if he could just talk to God, you know, and Of course, he wasn't saying God didn't hear him. He was just rhetorically saying, I want to plead my case. I don't know what I've done wrong. Of course, his friends were castigating him for everything under the sun, even though he didn't do those things. But you go through that book and you realize in the end, God is sovereign. And God doesn't answer Job. He really tells Job, you should know the answer, Job, I'm sovereign. These things are too mysterious for you. I need you to just continue to trust. You didn't do anything wrong. Your friends were the ones that were doing wrong. And it just reminded me that, you know, life is going to have problems. And we've talked about this. And I think we just need to be reminded of it very often, that this is not our eternal home. Heaven is. The new heaven, the new earth. And those problems, that you, whatever you're going through, will be gone one day. Right now, I've said that a lot, but you know, I need to hear that every day. Because the world, you know, you get every day you wake up, you face new issues, new problems, new frustrations, new challenges. And it's no different 3,400 years ago with Joshua. He was facing challenges. This is an important moment in the history of God's redemptive plan. He's going into the promised land and all of a sudden stalled out. People are dying. But he can recover it all, and he gets on his face before God, and God gives him instruction. Here's what you're going to do, Joshua, and look down at your Bible here in verses 1 and 2, chapter 8. This is God speaking. God is going to give Joshua the strategy. He's basically going to say, here's what I want you to do, and then you execute the plan. So unlike chapter 7, where Israel just went, you know, they just went by themselves. God did not bless that military campaign. This is God speaking right up front. Look at verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Joshua. I like that. This is God's word. It's all God's word, but here he's speaking. Do not fear or be dismayed. Boy, that's important, isn't it? I heard there's 365 times in the Bible that's stated. Fear not. Do not be fearful. 365 days, one for every day of the year. I guess we need it every single day. Do not fear. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. So you shall do to Ai and its king, just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall only take its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourself. And now here's the strategy. Catch it. Set an ambush for the city behind it. So God gives one sentence of strategy, right? Set an ambush for the city behind. That's all he says. And then Joshua's got to do the rest. But so Joshua's listening here. And these military instructions here, this is going to be an ambush. This is a very important military strategy in ancient warfare. To deceive, now you can do that in military, in war. It's wrong if you do that in life to deceive somebody. But in military, when you're in war, that's okay to do, right? To pretend and to deceive so that you can get an advantage. This is not unethical here. But God is saying to do that, so that the Israelite army can capture the city. This is, again, ancient tactical warfare. You want to surprise the enemy. You want to position yourself to catch them off guard so you can win the battle. Verse 3. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, just immediate obedience. And Joshua chose 30,000 men. Now, God didn't give all those instructions. All he said was set an ambush. So this is Joshua's planning from here. Now, do you remember how many people they went on the first campaign in chapter 7? How many people they took to Ai? 3,000. They underestimated. Maybe they were a little overconfident. Of course, they were sitting in the camp. There's only 12,000 people at Ai. And he's bringing 30,000 troops. You think he wants to win this one? He's not taking any chances here. You know, this is like, you know, 3-1 here. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will come near the city, and it will be that when they come out to meet us at the first, we will flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing before us at the first,' so we will flee before them. And you shall arise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for Yahweh your God will give it into your hand. Then it will be that when you have seized the city, you shall set it on fire. You shall do it according to the word of Yahweh. See, I have commanded you." So there's the plan that Joshua puts in motion. God gave him the phrase, set an ambush, and this is all Joshua planning. And it shows the divine and human responsibility comes together here. God gives a little bit of instruction, and then he wants us to do our part. And I think it's a genius strategy here. It's a lot different than Jericho, for sure. Jericho, you just go, you march around the city, the walls fall, you go in. Here, there's got to be strategy, right? Here, God uses different means to accomplish his purposes. It's not always the same. You know, so tomorrow morning, whatever trial you're going to face, maybe there's a different strategy to overcome that trial. I mean, we always got to go back to the word in prayer. But maybe there's different ways in which you got to deal with that situation. God uses miracles and God uses human means. Both are true in Joshua. In Ai, he uses a conventional military tactic. And so God is not bound, and we do put God in a box very often, even if we don't realize it. God is not bound to one method in your life. The obedience is what is constant, but the method may vary. It's a reminder to us that we got to be careful not to idolize methods in the church, even, or in our life. We got to follow God's guidance in each new situation. If we limit God to one way of working, we're going to be let down. I like that about God. He keeps everything fresh. Everything's different. Every battle's different. Every strategy. And we have to realize that every day, whatever challenge is, each day we have a new strategy perhaps. If that didn't work last time, you try something the next time. If it did work, you may have a different circumstance. You may have to do something different. In Joshua 8, verses 9 through 13, here it describes the setup. Here's the ambush. And I want to review this with you. We just read it, but I want to review it. And I want to go all the way down through verse 22. I won't read all of that. We just read it all. But I'll sort of give you an overview of that. But try to stick with me in what's going on here. All right, so Joshua sent a group of men to hide between Bethel and Ai. Joshua stays with the main camp. Through the night, he's providing leadership. He's reassuring the people. Early the next morning, he assembles the army and he leads them to Ai. Now this ambush force, so keep that in mind, this ambush force was lying west of Ai, ready to attack when Joshua said. So they're just hiding out over here. Okay, then in verses 14 through 17, the plan is executed. The men of Ai see the Israelites out there and they pursue them. But when they pursue them, they leave the city unguarded. And then Israel pretends to retreat, that they're scared of Ai. And so they start running the other way, and Ai continues to pursue them, and the city is totally left unguarded. And this is smart. Let's pick it up, verse 18. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, so think of Joshua running away with the army, and then all of a sudden Yahweh speaks to Joshua, and he says, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Then the men in ambush rose quickly from their place. They must have been able to see Joshua. They rose quickly from their place when he had stretched out his hand, and they ran, entered the city, and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. So then in verses 20 through 22, the people of Ai, they're out there chasing down the Israelites. All of a sudden, they look back, and their city's burning. And they're totally confused. What in the world is going on? Here's the army. Well, how is our city burning? And at that moment, all of that ambush goes in and takes the city, slaughters everybody, destroys everything, and burns everything down to the ground. And then the army defeats those people out there at Ai and kills every single one of them. 12,000 people dead. Not one person remained alive. I mean, Ai was totally overconfident here. They thought the Israelites were weak. God wasn't with them, perhaps. Reminded me of Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh coming to the Red Sea? And Pharaoh sees the sea parting by God's power. Wouldn't you be like, let me turn around now? You know, like, something's not going to happen that's right here, you know? Now, he stands there. His whole army goes into the Red Sea, and they all drown. And Pharaoh's just watching that. It reminded me of what's going on here with the king of Ai. But, you know, here, you can't fight against God. You know what I mean? Some of these atheists, these agnostics, they think they're smarter than God. You cannot fight against God. If you ignore God's word, you ignore his warnings to repent, you may look back in horror one day, realizing that it's too late and his word was true. Sometimes you think about that with atheists and skeptics and unbelievers, like, you know, Joseph Stalin had his fist up to God when he died. I thought he was an atheist. Well, nobody's really an atheist, you know. Now, Rahab, because I think if anybody in Ai did what Rahab did, would have been saved. If they repented and they trusted in Yahweh God, Rahab, her whole family was saved. But nobody in Ai wanted to do that. And they met their doom, every one of them. Verse 24 says, they stubbed their nose at God. And verse 24 tells us they got destroyed. Now, look at verse 25. So all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted to destruction all the inhabitants of Ai. That's that ban, B-A-N. All of that city was devoted to destruction. What a great victory. What a contrast to chapter 7. This is obedience. This is strategic warfare guided by God, and that is victory. Praise be to God for that. And you know, the fact that they wiped out 12,000, every one of those people, that's important because Ai was never a thorn in Israel's side again. You never read about Ai again, do you? About, you know, oh, they were troubling Israel, you know, they were a plague later on. They left a few of them to cause trouble. You know, that happened with other groups, other people groups in Canaan. Joshua 15:63 says, now as far as the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah, could not dispossess them, and they became a thorn in their side for decades. Joshua 16:10, but they did not dispossess the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So they left a little remnant in Gezer, and what happened later? They plagued them. They intermarried with some of those women, causing idolatry, causing judgment from God later on in the book of Judges. This is all the book of Judges. Now, we don't blame Joshua here because Joshua did every single thing he was supposed to do. You see, Joshua did what he did. A lot of those enemies on the coast of the Mediterranean, the future generations were to wipe out, were to finish the job. Joshua did what he did, but it was the future people during the judges who didn't do what they were supposed to do. As far as Joshua is concerned, back over in chapter 11, verse 15, it says, Yahweh had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded him. Boy, that is a commendation, isn't it? He did everything. So he wasn't responsible for the enemies out there on the outskirts. Down in verse 20, chapter 21, verse 43, listen to this. Because I want to shout out to Joshua here. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. Not one word of all the good words which Yahweh had spoken to the house of Israel had failed. It all came to pass. And that's Joshua. That's because of his leadership. When the book of Joshua ends is when the Judges begins, and that's when things go sideways, as you know. Joshua and Judges are another, it's almost like chapter 7 and chapter 8. Joshua, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges. Total contrast. Obedience, disobedience, disarray, judgment. Now, it's interesting here in verse 27. I want you to think about this. I was reading this and I thought about this a little bit. It says, Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of Yahweh, which he had commanded Joshua. Now, let's just reflect there for a moment. Back in chapter 6, remember, the entire city was supposed to be burned. All the spoil burned. You bring the silver, you bring the gold and the bronze into the Lord's treasury. He said, God said the same thing in chapter 7 about Ai. I want the silver, it's mine. Of course, Achan stole a little. That was a problem. But all the rest of the spoil, burn it. Cattle, everything. Don't take one thing. Well, here in chapter 8, God says, you can keep the cattle. You can keep the spoil as plunder. And I was thinking about this, you know, Achan wanted that Babylonian robe, right? That wonderful robe, and he wanted that for himself. If he just had waited one more chapter, he would have been in on the spoils. And it's almost like, you know, God saying, this is what impatience brings. This is what greed brings. This is what presumption brings. If he just waited, he would have been permitted in the blessing. But his lack of faith led to ruin. And I think this story is a warning. You know, when you have this lust for what God has maybe temporarily withheld from you, it's not time for the blessing. His blessing may be just around the corner, but that lust to have it now, you understand what I'm talking about, right now, is a recipe for disaster. If God hasn't given it to you, the answer isn't, I'm going to take it. It's wait. Wait on the Lord. Renew your strength, right? All these verses. Wait, wait, wait. If you have to wait 20 years, you wait. If that's what God says, I ain't going to go against God on this. You know, I mean, I remember for me, you know, like I got married at 27. I thought you become a Christian, boy meets girl, you get married and it's all over. But I had 5 years in the wilderness and you wait. And, you know, it was just, that was for me. You know, I just had to wait. I was like, just, in, you know, this was God, what he told me until Renee came walking in my life. It's just how it works. But it could be anything, anything. Especially for young people. Patience, waiting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord with all your heart, praying every day, but waiting. If it's not going, if you're doing right and you're praying, then waiting should be easy because you know it's going to come about in God's timing. Achan is just another example of someone who didn't want to wait on the Lord and it didn't end so well for him. Now, the final scene of the campaign, before we get into worship, look at verse 28 and 29. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave a command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate, the city gate, and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. So the whole city is burning. All the smoldering remains of the city are visible when the book of Joshua was completed. And then this great pile of gravestones over the king of Ai. Now, it's kind of interesting to us. They make this huge grave of the king and these stones, this visible monument to this. It's not a monument to anything good. It's a remember of judgment, memory of judgment, really. But I thought it was strange to put it right at the gate. But I looked at this and I was reading a little bit. In the ancient world, the city gate was just not an entrance into the city. This is a place where the elders did their discussions. Remember in the book of Ruth, Boaz had to go to the city gate. And that's where he exchanged the sandal and he negotiated for him to marry Ruth. All at the city gate. So the city gate was like, you know, the capital, if you will. That's where business was conducted. But it was also a place of judgment. And so in Joshua's day, the king of Ai's body being buried at the gate was a reminder that God is a God of judgment. And every time somebody entered that area or went by that area, they were reminded of divine justice. You're going to mess with God's people, you see this massive mound of stone. To bury a defeated king at the gate was a statement, Yahweh is in charge of this city. He's in charge of this land. This is Yahweh's land. So I think that's why they did that. You take the top guy, you bury him, you pile up stones, and it's a deterrent. Don't mess with Yahweh. For our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says. Now, verses 30 through 35, this is wonderful. This is worship. This is an important conclusion to this victory. So look at verse 30 here. It's time to worship and renew the covenant. It says, then Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. So here, this is coming right out of the law because Moses wrote about this. This goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. This goes back to Deuteronomy 27. Let me read that. Deuteronomy 27, verse 4. When you've crossed the Jordan, this is in the law. When you've crossed the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal, so Moses specifically mentions Mount Ebal, you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. And that's exactly what Joshua does. So he knows the law. He's obeying Scripture to a T here. Nothing's missed. He knows the Old Testament, and he's following it. Continue here in verse 32. Then he wrote there on those stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with their elders and officers and judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. The sojourner as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had given a command at first to bless the people of Israel. Very special moment in the plan of God, the redemptive plan of God here. He writes the law on these stones. Now, he doesn't write the entire law on the stones. That would be a lot of work. I think what he writes on those, now think about etching in stone. I mean, the first five books of Moses would be, that'd be a whole year to do that. I don't think he's doing that. What he's doing here is he's writing Deuteronomy 28. Now I say that because in verse 34, it says this, then afterward, so after he inscribes everything, he reads all the words of the law. Notice the phrase, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Well, where is the blessing and the curse in the law? Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 27 gives the instructions. Deuteronomy 28 gives the blessings and the curses. So I think he just writes out Deuteronomy 28. He may add in there the Ten Commandments, but certainly not all the Pentateuch here. I mean, that would be amazing, but they just wrote those with ink. And of course, they had those in scrolls. And then Joshua reads aloud all of the blessings and the curses as a reminder, this land is Yahweh's. You're coming into the land. You need to obey these laws of mine, God says, or there's a warning of judgment. And I'll tell you, the curses are longer than the blessings, you know, in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 35, there is not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and little ones, and the sojourners who are among them, who are going among them. Everybody's there for worship. They're all there in one place. The word of God is being read. It's a solemn assembly. And notice here, the children were there as well. You say, Pastor Greg, why do you practice family worship? Well, I got a hint here right now. The little ones, and that Hebrew word for little ones, children, young children, they were not left out. They were not removed. In fact, you see that all through the Old Testament. When the congregation came together, the children were with them. That's why we do that. And of course, as those children get older, they see worship, they understand it, they participate in it. That applies certainly to the New Testament as well. The corporate gathering of God's people. If you remove the kids, you remove a great blessing from the body of Christ. Now, there are definitely applications for the church from these verses. Number one, it's scripture-centered worship. Have you noticed that? What was verses 30 through 35 about? Was Joshua telling stories? Was he up there doing, you know, some kind of gimmick? Was he doing a skit? No, he's inscribing the word of God. And so it's a reminder. In the New Testament church, what do? We read and teach the word of God. That's the only thing we do. This foreshadows the New Testament pattern. 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. What did Gary do? He read Scripture publicly. And to exhortation. What am I doing right now? I'm trying to exhort you in the Word of God and teaching. So three aspects. You read it, you exhort people, and you teach. And that's why we got to dig a little bit into the history, into the theology, because you have to be able to teach it to understand all the nuances of it. 2 Timothy 4:2, what do you do as a pastor? Preach the word, whether in season, whether out of season, whether they want to hear it or not. Now, maybe you don't always want to hear what I have to say, but I do hope you want to hear what the word of God says. In Acts 2:42, this goes all through the Bible, of course, but what the early church did was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's how the church started. Day one. Teaching the Bible. And Joshua did that. He read all the words of the law. The whole day was a worship filled with scripture and teaching. And I'm sure it was just a grand day to be in that moment. Again, I'd love to dip back into the Old Testament and just be a participant would be even better than to see it, but to participate in these great assemblies in the Old Testament. Also, verse 35, notice this, the sojourners were there. A sojourner was an outsider, a non-Israelite. They were also welcomed if they wanted to worship Christ and God back then. And so what does that tell us? Everybody is welcome to worship. We don't shut the doors to outsiders. Anybody wants to come, they are welcome to come here, believers and unbelievers, because unbelievers are going to see and taste what worship is about. They're going to hear about Christ, and they're going to hear the word of God. And God can use that to open any heart to salvation. So Joshua 8:35 offers this pattern that still applies to all of us. All generations come together, all hear the word, and all are exhorted to obey. Now, as I conclude here, I just want to give you two big lessons, I guess, that two applications that I extracted myself from this. There are other applications for sure. And sometimes it's difficult to do that in Old Testament narratives to try to say, you know, how does all this military apply to my life? But as you've seen, as we've gone through it, it really does apply. All of Scripture is profitable, the Bible says. So two things here. Number one, if you want to jot these down. Failure in the Christian life, let's say. Let's not even just link it only to Achan. But failure does not have to be final in the Christian life. Joshua and the people, they just experienced a crushing defeat. Chapter 7. Did they stay down? Did they stay in shame? No, they went to the Lord. At least Joshua and the elders went to the Lord. And they sought God, and God told them what they needed to do. And so I think for us, you know, failure, past failure, doesn't disqualify us from future faithfulness. A lot of people get stuck in the mud, and they stay there. Say, well, I'm in the mud, I might as well stay, you know. I'm already dirty. And they just never come out of that muck and mire. And they just keep saying, I'm a failure, I'm a failure. That's a cop-out. There's victory in the Lord. He's a restorer. If you know anything about the Bible, God is a God of restoration, isn't he? He's a God of salvation, deliverance, no matter what you're going through or what you've done. Proverbs 24:16, though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. Seven times, you're like, in my life, I've failed 7,000 times. Well, rise again. Don't stay down. A truly wise person lets failure drive them to deeper dependence on God. So it's not, you know, if you fail, it's what do you do when you fall? What do you do? Do you cover your sin or do you confess your sin? Do you wallow in shame? Do you walk in grace and receive the grace of God? And so this is certainly a lesson, I think, because we see in Israel, the nation came back. They weren't in despair. They come back, they're restored, they obey, and that was a launching pad for faithfulness. They obeyed, and then there was blessing. All right, number two. Victory in the Christian life requires obedience. And the theme of Joshua, the number one theme of Joshua is obedience equals blessing. It's the number one theme there. So again, after Joshua chapter 7, there's victory. And there's victory because they obeyed God's instruction. They set the ambush just like God said. They followed Joshua's instruction. And so there was tremendous success here. And I think, you know, when we follow God's revealed will, and God's revealed will is just the Bible. It's not voices from heaven, it's the Bible. When we follow them, we understand he sets the boundaries. We understand that our best efforts can't substitute God's revealed will. You know, when Achan did what he did, he went outside the boundaries of God. If you go outside the boundaries, you can't expect blessing. The Bible is about, it's not just about boundaries, it's about freedom and grace. But there are boundaries, and the Bible does give you a list of what you shouldn't do if you don't know it. Paul said, if I didn't know or didn't hear about the law, I wouldn't know how deep sin was. The law was written to expose sin. So we need to know the boundaries, you know? And so knowing those, we stay within them. And you stay within those boundaries, and there's blessing when you obey there. Now, you have to have a love for God and a love for Christ as number one. It's not just about rote obedience, like, I will obey and God will. No, it's about the, you do it out of love for Christ. That's got to be the center of it. James 1:7 talks about the double-minded man. It can't get it right. He's conflicted. And it says, "For let not that man suppose he's going to receive anything from the Lord." And that's so true, isn't it? I mean, if you're outside the boundaries, how are you going to expect anything from the Lord? God calls us to wholehearted and unwavering commitment to Him. I mean, let's put it into a practical term. If you got a business and you know the morals and ethics and values of the Bible, and in your business you start doing things shady, you start treating your clients bad, and you start, you know, doing things over here that aren't ethical. You're not loving your neighbor. You're not practicing honesty. You're not living in justice. You take advantage of things, shoddy work, or whatever it might be. Do you think God is going to bless that? There will be nothing but frustration in that person's life until they wake up to the fact that they've crossed the boundary and they got to come back in repentance and obedience to God. There will not be a blessing on that business. And even if the business, it's not even talking about the business per se, there won't be a blessing in the person's life. Let's put it that way. Because I understand, you know, unbelievers have successful businesses and all that. But we're talking about spiritual blessings. Joshua chose the path of victory, and it was his, and I want it for myself, I want it for you. But you have to choose obedience to God's revealed will. And then victory is there. Spiritually, number one, and then we leave, obviously, the rest of the blessings in this physical world and prosperity and all that. That's all the Lord. Spiritual victory is number one. That's what we're really after. The deep contentment, no matter what happens in your life, God is with you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's so true. Obedience equals blessing. And we want to live it. We don't want to just know it. We want to live it. We want to know the boundaries because the Bible spells them out for us. We want to learn them. But we want to love you enough that we're going to obey them. We want to honor your name enough that we don't want to go to these willful sins, these disobedient acts that don't honor you. God, help us to be men and women and children that love to worship you, that love to see your grace at work in the midst of the corporate worship, so that we can be encouraged and exhorted to go and live for you and face the challenge tomorrow morning, to have victory in that challenge. God, I pray this message is given just a little bit of help in that way, a little bit of encouragement to serve you with pure hearts and pure minds, and to glorify your holy name. God, I pray for this congregation, and we pray for one another, that we may be strong in the Lord, that we may put on the armor of God and resist the wiles of the devil this week, this very week, because we know, God, that he wants to shoot those fiery darts, and we need to have the armor of God on this week. Help us to that end, for our good and for your glory, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.